This sermon, I got into this and it was heading on to like 13 or 14 pages. And I knew that if I preached that this morning, that Dan would be waiting for me in the parking lot with his engine revving. And so I'm going to start it this week and finish it next week. There's just so much to say about this particular passage from 1 Corinthians as we're talking about being the church in a challenging world. And it all comes down to love. And 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. Today I want to talk about a new concept. And now these are not rhetorical questions, and I'm bummed that we have to be on Zoom because we can't make this work for Zoom, because I know that Wayne Vallow, well, maybe it's better, because Wayne Vallow would know the answer to all these, okay? But I love love songs, and here's some really favorite love songs, really deep love songs, like this one. Can you finish this? But when I kissed a cop on 34th and Vine, he broke my little bottle of... Wayne would know. Yes, thank you. Because I sang that to Sheila, no doubt. As I said, these are deep and profound love song lyrics, okay? And look, if you know the answer, nobody's going to judge you if you know the answer, okay? How about this romantic line? Hello, I love you. Won't you tell me your name? By the Doors, really deep, you know. And if it weren't true about the two previous ones, this doo-wop number will date you for sure, okay? I wonder who. Who wrote the book? Okay. Okay. See, Wayne would have known all these if he was here. So it's better that he's not. Now, you can tell by the songs that I'm choosing that I don't know any modern songs. Well, actually, we do. Ron and I ridicule them as we listen to them in the restaurant at Bueller's. Maybe it's because today I'm dating myself, and I know I sound like an old fogey, but they don't know how to compose poetry anymore. And maybe I'm betraying my close-minded bias. But how about this one? But darling, most of all. Kathy would know it because I sang it to her as I went out the door. I Love How You Love Me by the Paris Sisters. Bobby Vinton sang it too. And then there's one more. Okay, we're not going to punish you much more with this. Really deep one. There's nothing you can know that isn't known. Nothing you can see that isn't shown. There's nowhere you can be that isn't where you're meant to be. It's easy. Yeah, well, okay, it was the Beatles, but what's the next line? If I would sing it, then you'd forget everything, okay? All you need is love. All you need is love. Now, I am an incurable romantic, despite the songs that I've chosen here. I love a good song, a good love song. I love a good romantic. I have a computer file entitled Romantic that consists of song lyrics and poems and sonnets that have touched my heart. And sometimes I'll send those words to Kathy in a card or in an email or a text. Now, some people would call the songs from our little quiz love songs, okay? But the only one that would really come close to that would be the Paris Sisters, I Love How You Love Me. And with the Beatles anthem, which Dan pointed out was a Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, when you really look at the lyrics, you realize they don't say anything of substance at all. They do say, all you need is love, but what kind of love was John Lennon and Paul McCartney referring to when they wrote it in 1967? They were probably tripping, almost certainly, because that was from one of their trip albums, okay? Well, actually, it was just a single. I found that out when I researched it, by the way. And that year was 1967. It was the year of the Summer of Love in San Francisco in Haight-Ashbury, when thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands probably, of young people went to San Francisco, and people like Scott McKenzie smoked something and then wrote, are you going to San Francisco? Because if you're going there, wear some flowers in your hair. And he said there, Scott McKenzie said, summertime will be a love-in there. Well, what in the world is a love-in? Officially, the definition of a love-in, and I'm really dating us, okay? Officially, the definition of a love-in was a peaceful public gathering focused on meditation, love, music, sex, and or the use of psychedelic drugs. LSD was really coming in. The Vietnam War was reaching a crescendo in 1967, and young men were dying for a confusing cause there. And young people were reacting and experimenting and ending up more confused than they were before. And those kids from 1967, the ones that lived through it, are now senior citizens. And in many ways, they are the reason, we are the reason, that we live in a puzzled and confused society now some 50 plus years later. Love has been maligned even more since then. But a misrepresentation of that love isn't. And it is not something that William Shakespeare or Jim Morrison or John Lennon or Billy Idol or John Legend invented. Love has been misconstrued for all of history, and that's why Paul needed to set us straight with his teaching to the church in Corinth. The people in Corinth, just like we do, needed a refresher course in the subject of love. The truthful answer to the monotone's question is that God is the one that wrote the book of love. And Paul shows it in our text for today and for next week. 1 Corinthians, the second part of verse 31 from chapter 12 and reading through the chapter. Paul says, now, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God. In many ways, this was a new concept for the Corinthians. F.B. Meyer makes this observation on 1 Corinthians 13. With what wonder his amanuensis, that is the person who was taking dictation from Paul, when he was dictating this letter to the Corinthians, with what wonder his amanuensis must have looked up as the apostle broke into this exquisite sonnet of love. German theologian Adolf Harnack wrote that this chapter on love is the greatest, strongest, deepest thing Paul ever wrote. Kenneth Forman says this: anyone who attempts to comment on this chapter of the Bible, not to mention others, comes away feeling that he has only left the mark of soiled and clumsy hands on a thing of beauty and holiness. It is a chapter that does not call for explanation as much as illustration, the kind of illustration that can be supplied only by the reader. What is true of the Bible as a whole is strongly true here. These high thoughts are meant to be lived. I agree and disagree with Dr. Forman. I know what he means when he says that anything that I can say about this passage has the possibility of muddying the water of such a clear stream of holy truth. But on the other hand, rather than feeling inadequate in teaching this, instead, I come away feeling elated at such cleansing. When I read this chapter, it does me good. I come away, you know, you read 1 Corinthians and Paul's been hard and soft and hard and soft, and he's really blasting the Corinthians. They messed up. And then he comes to this and he soars with talking about what God's love is. I come away feeling cleansed and encouraged and hopeful because of these words. So this chapter, if it's rightly applied, will enable any Christ follower to live in victory. So I want to dig in, and I'm going to cover the opening verses of this, and then We'll finish it, this love chapter, next week on Valentine's Day, when we're talking about what love really is. Now, last week, we talked about being gifted and growing from chapter 12, talking about the spiritual gifts. Paul talked about the number of gifts that Christ followers had been given by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a complete list, but he was talking about them as he illustrated what he was saying. And as he ended that discussion, he teased us on with, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts," which shows that there's something more that Christ followers need to have in addition to those gifts. And this week, we began, the beginning of our reading was, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way," showing that no matter what gift or gifts we possess, here, what I'm going to talk about now, Paul says, what I'm going to talk about now is the gift that holds them all together. And that gift is love. It comes down to love, and it's the necessary ingredient. And if it is missing any gift is missing the catalyst of love, then the effectiveness of a gift drops off precipitously. Putting it bluntly, a spiritual gift without love is essentially useless. Jesus came with a concept of love that was so foreign to the world that a new word for it essentially had to be coined. It was a love so sacrificial and so other-centered that it caused him to die for the salvation of a lost world. Forman writes, "The Greek world was not unlike our Hollywoodized world. The word love had been dragged through a lot of mud. The usual word for love in the Greek-speaking world was a word that invariably suggested physical sexual desire and not much else. That word survives in our English word, erotic. There was a second word, actually there were several more words for love. There was a second word, several shades brighter but still a little pale, suggesting a kind of placid friendship. What was needed was a word that would express the Christian experience of the love of God himself. The love that out even on the loveless and the unlovable. The love that sent God's Son to suffer and die with and for us. A word was needed that would be used also to refer to the attitudes of Christians to one another. Some word that would reflect the total unself-seeking quality of God's love and go far beyond the always partly and sometimes wholly selfish desire that often goes by the name of love." And I end that long quote there. And that word is the Greek word agape. And it is so unique that there is no single English word that truly describes it. God's love and the love Christ followers are to have for one another, and the love that no Christian marriage should be without, that love is indescribable in many ways. And it makes it impossible to narrow it down to just one word. Agape is love for the undeserving. It is a love that always gives. Paul describes it in Romans with, "But God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's something that you do even more than you feel. Agape is a love that you do more than you feel. I'm not saying that you don't feel it, but it's more action. It's the love that God has for us, and it is what people, you and me, Christ followers, need to have. It's the necessary ingredient. Paul is describing a love that is strong and sustained and other-centered when it comes to the relationship, to a relationship with God and with others. And Paul is sharing it with a people who struggled with selfishness, and to whom an other-centered love was a new concept. You know, these are the people that messed up communion. They came in and they ate all the bread and drank all the wine before everybody was there, because all they cared about was us. I'm hungry. I'm going to eat. As I said earlier, nothing we do, even the exercise of our God-given gifts, is as effective or helpful if it's not administered with agape love. The gift of tongues was a very prevalent gift in Corinth. It was very prevalent even in pagan religions. And the gift of tongues was a gift that was utilized in the church from its very inception on the day of Pentecost. And it's still very important. It was very obvious when a person had the gift of tongues, it was, you know, you could see it, you could hear it, that they had the gift of tongues. And it was a very important gift, and so it was sought after. It brought attention. And if you were an attention seeker, you wanted tongues, even if the Holy Spirit had no intention of giving them to you. And Paul will point this out when we finally get to 1 Corinthians 14, because now it's moved down in this. But we find out that Paul says it's not the greatest gift. In fact, Paul implies that it's the least of the gifts. And here he points out, even if we have the golden tongues of angels but have no love to activate that message, we're making just a bunch of noise. Everything we do needs the catalyst of love. Verse 2 tells us that the active ingredient of love is necessary even for the person with the gift of preaching and prophecy. Barclay points out that there are two kinds of preachers. He says there is the preacher whose one aim is to save the souls of his people and who woos them with the accents of love. On the other hand, he points out that there is the preacher who dangles his hearers over the flames of hell and gives the impression that he would rejoice in their damnation as much as their salvation. The preaching, which was all threat and no love, may terrify, but it will not save. And I say, amen. There are those preachers who can say, give you the God's honest truth, and they do it with such love that we call them velvet hammers, okay? They just know how to give the salvation message, and it's unmistakable, and they give it to you with love. And then there's the other ones when it's just like, man, why is he so mad? Why is he so angry at me? I think both you and I have experienced both types of preachers. I think hellfire and brimstone preachers that we remember. My brother experienced a hellfire and brimstone preacher when he got saved. And he said 4 days later it was gone. And it never came back for like 26 or 27 years. Actually longer than that. There's the preacher who loves us with his or her words, and the other who preaches with a seemingly anger fervor that does more harm than good. Love is the attractant that settles the agape message of a God who so loved the world into a lost soul. Verse 2 also talks about how we can have the gift of intellectual or head knowledge. But it is that knowledge, but as that knowledge encounters love, it makes a path to love. All the knowledge in the world will not suffice if you don't have love. I had a friend in college who was a sweet and kind person. And as he sought to grow deeper in God, his reading became deeper and deeper, and he read the philosophers and the theologians. And it seemed to me that all that reading, all that head knowledge took him further and further away from God. In the end, his mind was full of deep philosophical wisdom. And this sweet and kind guy became hard. Love had been supplanted by worldly thought. In Barclay's words, only a knowledge whose cold has been kindled by the fire of love can really save men. In verse 3, Paul points out that giving in charity or whatever, giving that is devoid of love is empty. You can give everything and it will mean little or nothing. Not only that, but for the receiver, the one who receiving, there's nothing more deflating than receiving something without love. It's almost begrudging, and you can feel it. Giving with love prevents any chance of contempt from the giver and any signals of the same for the receiver. So I'm wrapping it up. Look at the time. I've covered the first three verses. Next week we get to the fun stuff. We need love, and it's the necessary ingredient, and we're going to talk about that next week. And it's on Valentine's Day, and I think that's cool, okay? Because we're not going to talk about Hallmark, okay? We're not going to talk about walking on the beach and looking into one another's eyes. We're going to talk about what real love is. That makes all that other love really worth it. Until then, how about you read through 1 Corinthians 13? At least once. But it's really easy to read through it every day. Between now and next Sunday, and just remember, it all comes down to love. So take it, read 1 Corinthians 13 and soak it up, and then pass it on. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your message of love. Thank you for love that was so great that you sent your only begotten Son to die for us.